The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, November 11, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I don't know about you, but my mind runs in many different directions as I come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's probably, in some senses, for me, one of the most challenging opportunities for preaching, because so much has been said already about the table. Well, tonight, as I mulled over in my mind what would be a good word to bring to you at this occasion of celebrating the Lord and His dying love for us, my mind ran to the Eighth Commandment. And it really was because of the Lord's Supper that my mind ran to the Eighth Commandment. Now, I have been preaching on the Eighth Commandment, and I want to bring another part in that series. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the verse which we were last looking at as we looked at the Eighth Commandment. We've seen the basic sanctity. It is the preservation of the ownership of personal property. The reality behind the command is that there is that possibility, and yet there is also a theological background or backdrop to this command, and that theological backdrop is that God owns everything, and God loans us everything that we have. We looked at the practical responsibility, and that's where we are now, but we looked at the reality of stealing and the heart behind it of selfishness, and we've looked at stewardship. Tonight, we're going to take up again the words of the Apostle Paul: let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. We've looked at Paul's use of the Eighth Commandment in the midst of this section, where he's dealing with the Christian life and setting forth that teaching along the lines of the last table of the law, Commandments 6 through 10. Paul is showing how the Ten Commandments should be used by Christians in their walk. And then we began looking at Paul's understanding of the commandment, in particular in this verse. Paul identifies a present challenging temptation for Christians. Christians are tempted to steal. Let him who steals steal no longer. And then he identifies a clear contrasting virtue: stop stealing, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. And now we're going to look this evening at Paul as he identifies a simple, what for me is somewhat surprising, motivation for Christians. A simple, surprising motivation for Christians. Look back at the verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have to share with him who has needs. Stop stealing. Start laboring. Start laboring diligently. Start laboring diligently in your good calling. And start laboring diligently in your good calling so that you may have. That's what he says. Now, the world likes that. America likes that. I work to have. I work to have my house. I work to have my car. I work to have my leisure. I work to have my boat. I work to have my stuff. I work to have my retirement. I work to have. Isn't that what many do? Well, that's what Paul says we ought to do. We ought to work to have. But he has another word. To have, and this is where, to me, in a sense, the surprising part comes. He's going further. He's not just saying, stop stealing, but labor. He says, stop stealing, but labor to have, to give, to share. Here's the motivation. Why should you do this? That you might be able to share. To share with those who have need. To share. To take what is in my hands and, as it were, spread it around to others. To share can be used to describe selling something. It can be used to describe loaning something. But it's a matter of me taking something in my hands and passing it on to others. Now, to whom should this be done? It's not the government. He says, to those who have a need. To the one who has need. In other words, to the needy. What's a needy person? This motivation, laboring to have, to share with the needy. Someone who is needy is somebody who lacks something. It's obvious, isn't it? Well, we often think of the needy, and even the translations of our Bibles will take this word needy and often translate it poor. And when we think of the poor or the needy, we think of those who lack financial resources. And certainly that's part of what Paul is emphasizing here. Just like John does in 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, that is, the need, he doesn't have those goods, and chooses and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, if I have these things and I see somebody else who doesn't have them, they are the poor, they are the needy ones. They don't have the financial resources. They don't have the basic necessities of life. Somebody who is sick can be somebody who is needy. They lack health. They lack a physician. They lack the necessities for gaining or maintaining their health. Or you could think of the hungry. They can be the needy. Those who lack food. Or those who lack water. We call them thirsty. David understood something of this. How people needed food. He needed food. He needed water. He needed bread. And so he ate, because he was hungry, the bread from the tabernacle. He was needy. He was hungry. He was thirsty. Needy people can also be described, or that can also include people who are weak, people who are helpless. What do they lack? They lack power. They lack ability. They're needy. Have to give to him who is needy. The ignorant, that is, those who lack knowledge, can be the needy. And I should labor to have, that I might be able to share with the ignorant, share with them knowledge. Or the oppressed who lack justice, or the prisoner who lacks, and the slave who lack freedom. Paul says, we should labor in such a way that this is our goal, that we might have to share with the needy. Not just necessarily monetarily. Not necessarily just so I have a bigger paycheck so that I can give a little bit to somebody who is literally below the poverty line. But that I might share with the needy. I don't generally consider myself somebody who's needy, at least in the basic necessities of life. But all of us experienced a little bit more of neediness, did we not? Just this past week or so, when some of us went 10 or 11 days without the normal electricity in our homes. And suddenly we became needy. When your heat doesn't work, when your water and your hot water doesn't work, when the lights don't work, when the stove don't work, you're needy. You're sitting there going, what am I going to do? How are we going to make this work? And all the preparations you do ahead of time, well, that's great, but needy. And we weren't given money. We were given visits. We were lent a generator. We had people pouring gasoline in the generator, filling up the tank. We had people come to our house and plug the generator in so that our house could stay warm. We had service. We had kindness. We had knowledge. We had all kinds of things. I'm ignorant when it comes to doing anything like this. I was so thankful for somebody who shared their knowledge with me and then did it. I was needy. And at that point, that need was met by somebody, by many somebodies, who had it in their hands to share. And if I can digress for just a moment, I give thanks to God for the deacons of Trinity Baptist Church and their yeoman's service over these past 2 weeks in caring and being the hands of Christ to many. May God reward you richly. And it wasn't just the deacons, for there were others as well. The people in Downingtown, the people in Ballston Lake. It was so obvious how people wanted to help the needy. And they did it in so many ways. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. You want to keep the eighth commandment? Here's what you do. You don't steal. You labor. And you labor so that you might have that which you can share with the needy. Whether it's food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, knowledge to the ignorant, whether it's cash or clothes or soup, it's giving, sharing. That's part of Paul's understanding of the eighth commandment. Calvin says that the need of the poor is set before our eyes in order that we should be touched with pity and compassion and then be inclined to do them good. But now in showing this kindness, I do want to put in some perspectives here as to how that should be done, because, you know, you look around today, and because of the internet and mail and email and everything, man, if you tried to meet every need that you ever saw, none of us would be here today. We couldn't afford to be. I mean, it's overwhelming, the kinds of needs. So how do I prioritize some of these showing need, showing or sharing good with those who are in need? Well, first of all, and again, I'm still under this same heading of Paul's understanding of the eighth commandment and his identifying of this surprising motivation. He's identified this surprising motivation of giving, sharing. And I'm just trying to help us all understand exactly what this means to share with those who are in need. And it requires prioritization. You have to have priorities. The Bible says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Well, I have to prioritize. Is this somebody to whom it is due, according to Proverbs 3:27? I have to prioritize, first of all, devotion to God and Christ. Devotion to God and Christ must come first. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. John chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Mary comes to the Lord Jesus, and she took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? You see, the poor, we ought to be concerned about the poor, and certainly we should. We saw that in the previous verse. But because he was a thief, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, 'Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" Doing good to the poor does not take a priority over showing devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not take a priority over worshiping our God in heaven and glorifying that God in heaven. The goal of the church, the goal of the Christian, is not to eliminate poverty in the world. Can't find it in the Bible. Jesus says, "The poor you have with you always." I don't say that to say we shouldn't help the poor. I've already said we're supposed to help the poor, help the needy. But we need to prioritize. And we must keep first things first. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16, where we see Paul implementing this. Acts chapter 16 in verse 9. Paul has been seeking the next place where he'll minister, the next place he should go with the gospel, and he's been hindered in several ways. And now in chapter 16 in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now, he says, the Macedonian says, "We need help." I want to quote a man who spoke back in the 60s or early 70s. You know him. His name is Pastor Albert Martin. He was speaking on irresistible grace. And this quote has been burning in my pocket, as it were, to this point. So listen carefully to what Pastor Martin said. "Now I can't help but interject this in the light of all the foolishness that goes on in the name of Christ today. The Macedonian didn't say, 'Come over and preach to us.' He said, 'Come over and help us.' Now what conclusion did Paul and his companions draw from that? Well, let's look at verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately he endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to reconcile alienated brethren." No. "To clear up the social ills of Macedonia." No. "To penetrate the structures of society." When Paul saw a man saying, "Come and help us," he said, we concluded one thing: the best help we can give and the help God has commissioned us to give will come through declaring the message. So we immediately essayed to go forth, assured that the Lord had called us to preach. And you can hear him, can't you? To preach the gospel unto them. That's their idea of evangelism. And all this other business is nothing but a lot of religious garbage. And God help us if we get brainwashed, like a lot of evangelicals, into trying to parrot the kind of terminology. You preach a gospel that Paul preached under the power of the Holy Ghost that changes men. There will be a social consciousness which is simply an individual Christian's life, an expression of the second table of the law. Now, did you get that? Paul said, we saw there was need. We were told to come and help. And what did he determine to do? To go and preach. That was the primary. That was the fundamental. That was the greatest thing he could do to help the people in Macedonia, was to preach the gospel. We need to be careful, brethren, that we don't get our priorities out of balance. There's a lot of need. And we have big hearts. And like our God, we want to go and do good to those who are in need. But that must never take priority over the devotion to Christ and the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another priority. The second priority is this: our natural family. Our natural family. In the prioritizing of our doing good to the needy, we must first make sure that God has his proper place, that we're going about this in God's way, and then secondly, the natural family should be the sphere in which this help takes place. 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 to 8. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is where we start. It's with family. It's right for us to begin by showing, having to give and deal with the needy in our own families. But then the next sphere is the spiritual family, Christian brethren in ever-widening circles. Acts chapter 4, the brethren helped those who were in need among the congregation. In Acts chapter 5, we learn this was not some sort of welfare state that the poor could say, we're needy, and demand it of the rich. Because while it was in their hands, Paul says, it was theirs. It was theirs to work with. In Acts chapter 11, we read that in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for relief. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have the gift that the brethren that were sent by the brethren to the brethren in Jerusalem, these ever-widening circles, first the church itself ministering to itself, and now the churches ministering to one another, now the Macedonian churches ministering to the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul's capstone verse over this particular point is this in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. So as we do good, as we share with those who are in need, it begins with our family, it spreads out to the church, and it spreads out in the ever-widening circles within the body of Christ. That's the way it unfolded in the Bible. And then, the natural family, the spiritual family, and then the human family. Yes, there is a place for going beyond that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says that. As you have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but to all men. Even Jesus did not perform his ministry purely on the basis of needs. When they came looking for him, he'd been doing so many good things, he says, I have to move on. Yeah, there were needs. I have to move on. I have to prioritize. I came to preach, he said. And so I must move on and preach. And so we must prioritize as we seek to fulfill the eighth commandment and give to those who have need. We also must notice that it speaks of doing it according to possibility, ability, and prudence. Give it to him whom it is due. It means I have to do some discernment. I have to exercise prudence as I'm sharing. In 2 Corinthians 8:3, it says they gave according to their ability. Yes, the Macedonians went beyond that, beyond their ability. But the context is saying, you know, it speaks of first doing it according to one's ability. When we're to not withhold good from those to whom it is due, it is when it is in the power of your hand to do it. It's not there, you can't do it. And so we have to exercise prudence. We have to have the possibility. We must have the ability. It must be in our hand to do. When we have opportunity, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. When we see somebody who is in need of daily food among the brethren, and we seek to do them good, we should seek to meet that need. If it's in our ability to do so, if we have the opportunity to do so, we should be thinking, I should be seeking to meet that need, to provide food for my brethren. And how many times do the households in this place do this? And I say households because though the ladies do the majority of the work, I would say, by and large, the men are doing the work to provide the money, to buy the food, to get in the kitchen, to be able to make the food, and pay for the gas that drives the car over. And if it's anything like my household, then sometimes the deliverer is one of the younger part of the household that got their license. Or they're in the kitchen helping mix something or make something or mess up something. But it's a family activity. But it's helping those who are in need. It's showing kindness as we have the ability, possibility, and prudence. Please, if you have a project at home, don't call me. I would love to help you. I might have the opportunity to help you. I don't have the ability to help you. That's not my sphere to help. Call one of these brethren that can do anything with their hands, and it always works. Or usually, every time I see it. You know, we've got these abilities. Let's use them. Possibility, ability, prudence. This is how we fulfill this command. Those who have the world's goods and behold their brother in need are the ones who are meant to meet that need. Now, I understand. You see, there's prudence, right? I understand. I looked at all the passages. I'm not going to give any more qualifications but this one. I know that the Bible says if a man will not work, neither let him eat. I know that. Okay? But that verse is real easy to throw up, to stop the hand reaching out to meet the need. And that's why my last point here under this surprising motivation is do it with generosity. Do it with generosity. And there's a sense, brethren, which I just want to quote from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. When it comes to brotherly kindness, you don't need to be exhorted. You're already showing brotherly kindness. But my exhortation is to abound yet more and more. Because it is well with the man who is gracious and lends, he will maintain his cause in judgment. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. Now there's a good person to lend to. He always pays his debts. When you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. He will repay you for this good deed. Brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I can give you all these references later if you want to go back over this and look these up. But I'm just quoting scripture after scripture. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. For this is pure and undefiled religion, visiting orphans and widows. And those aren't specific positions. Those are categories of people who can't take care of themselves. They have deep, abiding need. But visiting people with that kind of need is a mark of true religion. Now, in closing, I want to bring several convicting examples. And I say convicting because I've been doing a little bit of weeping at my own desk. I trust God will press these things to our hearts the way the Word of God is meant to press us. The first one is this, the Good Samaritan. You know the story. The priest, the Levite, they pass by, but the Samaritan stops and helps. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, which we'll get to in short order here in the Gospel of Luke, he says, the one who showed mercy toward him. Who is the neighbor? The one who showed mercy toward him, the Samaritan. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Now that was an opportunity. It was as the Samaritan was going that he came across this person. It was providential that he came and saw him there. He wasn't out looking for people who'd been beaten up and were lying along the road. He happened along and there he was, and he came into his sight. He had it in his hand to help. Where'd he get those bandages? Maybe he tore up a shirt. Maybe he actually had a first aid kit. Maybe he was an Eagle Scout. But whatever the case, the Samaritan bandaged him up. Put him on his donkey. He had the ability to move him to another place. He had the ability to give some resources. I'll pay the rest later. He had the ability to do it. Now that's a convicting example. How many people have we walked by when we had the ability to do it? And it was prudent to do it. Now sometimes it may be more prudent to buy a sandwich and give the sandwich to somebody than give them the money. But how many times have we just walked by? But then there's the early church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. The early church. I see a lot of this going on here. And I'm grateful to God for the grace that is evident in this congregation. But I think we can do more. Acts 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all. And how do we know that? For there was not a needy person among them. How was that? For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring them to the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then there's this one example, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. And who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is not everybody selling everything they have and moving into a commune. This is people saying, I see a need within the congregation. I see a need within the body. I've got this extra piece of property over here. I'm going to lop a bit off. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to take the proceeds, give it to the apostles, and let them distribute it to those who have need. And so abundant was the grace of God upon them all that there was not a needy person among them. The hungry were being fed, the thirsty were getting drink, the poor were getting the resources that they needed, the ignorant were being instructed, the weak were being helped. That was the early church. That's quite a picture to look at and examine. How are we doing? And again, brethren, I commend you. In many ways, I see this going on. But I think we can do more. Third example, the Macedonians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'll turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. We've seen the Good Samaritan and that picture of an opportunity that came across his path. We saw the early church in their ministering to those within the body that had needs and seeking to help the needy. Now we see an extended outreach. These Macedonians, these Greeks, these Gentiles, they hear of the need back in Jerusalem. And they want to help the Jerusalem church, like the brethren in Downingtown and the brethren in Ballston Lake who sent gas and generators. They saw something in extension and they reached out to help. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 5, we read this. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Again, it begins with the grace of God. It's evidence of grace of God upon them. How did that grace manifest itself? That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability. He didn't say, I testify. They met all the needs in Jerusalem. Didn't say that. He said, but out of their poverty, they gave above and beyond their poverty in order to help meet the need. They did it of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first. Here's their priority. To the Lord and to us by the will of God. Had their priorities straight. They started by keeping God in his rightful place and submitting to the leadership and the instruction of the elders, of the apostles at that point in time. But the grace of God was in them to the point where they said, I've got to give. And they gave. Amazing example. Is there grace in us individually? Corporately, here's one of the ways that grace evidences itself in a body, ministering to itself in love by helping those, sharing with those who are needy. But now turn with me down just a few verses to verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For here to me is probably the most convicting example. For you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, literally that though being rich, while being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Notice that Paul says, universally understood, you know this. What do you know? You know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the heart that he has of unmerited kindness shown to mankind when the grace of God appeared. You know how he is full of grace. You know that, don't you? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those words. Not just one of the words used to give his title, the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. You know him, don't you? He says you know him through the proclamation of the word. You've heard the truth spoken. And you know him because he dwells in your heart. You've experienced that grace in your life, haven't you? He's writing to these Corinthian Christians. And he's saying, you know this grace that is to be found in Christ. You know this one who is Lord of heaven and earth. You know this one who became man and dwelt among us. You know this one who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. You know this one, don't you? This preeminent one. This firstborn of all creation. You know him, don't you? You know the grace that is in him. And he says, this one makes us rich. Is that surprising? Not in the slightest, is it? Wouldn't you know that he is the one who orders all things? He raises up one, puts down another. You know his heart toward you is that of love. He's already given his son for you. You know, it's not surprising to hear Paul say that you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you might become rich. In him, our humanity has been elevated to the right hand of God. A human sits at God's right hand. Yes, the God-man. In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we receive power in the midst of weakness. In him, we are glorified. In him, we have an empathetic comforter. In him, we have a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, who made a propitiation for our sins. In him, we are rich, for we have the forgiveness of all the offenses we have committed against God. In him, we are rich, for we have been reconciled to God. When once we were far off, now through Jesus' blood, we have been brought near. In him, we are rich, for we have peace with God. In him, we are rich, for we have the hope of heaven, hope of rest from all our toils, from all our struggles. In him, we are rich because we will be perfected and live with him in his very presence, and we will live together, brethren, in perfect harmony and in complete love, with no possibility of sinning against one another with our mouth, our words, or our thoughts. We are rich, brethren, in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all his grace, makes us so rich. In him we have a righteousness which is acceptable to God. In him we have been justified, declared righteous. In him there is no condemnation. We are rich, brethren, in Jesus Christ. And we are rich because it will be a well which will never run dry. It is there in every circumstance, no matter what the created order might throw at us, no matter what sinful man might throw at us, it will never be exhausted. It will go on into eternity. It will go past the grave. It will last forever and ever and ever. We are rich in Christ Jesus. We have newness of life, abundance of life, grace for life. We have eternal life. But at what cost? This one who was rich beyond all comparison. Heard of multi-million dollar homes that are now nothing but sticks and bricks. Boats, cars, buildings gone. The things that people found great wealth in, they labored to have them. And with a puff of breath and a stirring of the waters, him, he who sits as king over the flood, has wiped them away. And he's richer than that, because he has the heavens and the highest heavens as his throne room, and the earth is his footstool. He has the company of angels and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is rich. He has rich prerogatives that he can speak a word and it will come to pass. He has a thousands, tens of thousands, a multitude of angels at his command. He is wealthy beyond compare. He owns it all. And he disposes it as he pleases. You want to talk about wealth? Forbes? Forget it. Bill Gates? Nothing. Jesus Christ was rich beyond compare, is rich beyond compare. And he who is rich, that's why I translate it being rich, he became poor. At what cost? At what cost? The omnipotent one becomes weak. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. The infinite one took human flesh. The Word dwelt among us. His glory was veiled and he lived in obscurity most of his life. The invulnerable one suffered pain and was tempted. He was bereft of comfort, having no place to lay his head, sweating drops of blood in a garden, facing the wrath of God. He was robbed of his honor and was despised and forsaken of men. He was robbed of his friends. He was robbed of his freedom. He was bound and he was taken as a common criminal. He was robbed of his dignity when they spit upon him and when they mocked him. He was robbed of his position when they put a crown of thorns upon his head and beat it with a stick, smacked him on the face, and asked him to prophesy. He was robbed of his good name when false witnesses were called forth to speak against him. And when they made false accusations against the world rulers against him, he was robbed of health and vigor when he was pierced through for our transgressions, when he was crushed for our iniquities, when they scourged him. And he was robbed of life itself. Crucify him. And they nailed him to the cross. At what cost did the Lord Jesus Christ purchase these great riches for us? Let us glory in the great graciousness of our God. For he did it voluntarily. Nobody took it from him. I said he was robbed, but in a sense, he let himself be robbed. For us, the needy ones. We are needy, even with all our power. Even with all of our resources, we are desperately needy. We are weak, feeble, erring, sinning creatures. Living in a fallen world full of temptations and powers which we cannot control. He did this for us. While we were weak, while we were offending him, while we were his enemies, our needs, our greatest needs, all of our needs are met in him, are met by him in his death upon the cross, in his constant intercession at the right hand of God, in the grace he pours out upon us. What do you have that you haven't been given? And there's a sense in which they've all been given with blood-stained hands. That's why I thought of the eighth commandment. What does it mean to labor so as to have, to share with those who are in need? It means being like Jesus, who was rich and became poor, that we through that poverty might be made rich. Paul puts that into 2 Corinthians, not merely as a motivation based on the love that Christ has shown to us. And because he's done that for us, we out of love for him should respond and do kind things to others. That's part of it. But it's put there primarily as an illustration. This is how it's done. In the supremest way, in the bestest of ways, if I can pervert the English language. And we're to be like that. My generator went back with a thank you note. And then I looked across the street and saw a house that had had no power the whole time. And I never thought of it. As we come to the table tonight and think of what our Savior has done for us, may his example move us to be more compassionate, to meet the needs of our family, our spiritual family, our extended spiritual family, and even the needy in the world around us, to the glory of his great name. Some of you sit here needy right now because you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. You are poverty stricken and you think yourself wealthy. Give up your dream. Admit your poverty and your sin and lay hold of Jesus Christ, who came into this world that poor sinners might be wealthy saints. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us that your word would have its due impact upon us. Father, where I have erred and gone over the line and motivated with carnal motivations, or where I have stepped aside from your word, bring it to light, blow it away, don't let it affect anybody, but where the truth has been set forth from your word, work upon us by your Spirit, that we might be more like Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless our time around this table as we remember the one who was so rich, who is so rich, that was so rich in grace, who came to us, that in his poverty we might be rich. Oh, help us to magnify his name as we worship at this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.